Amen. Morning, everybody.
How many of you believe what you just sang?
Those who struggle to put your hand up, I get it, right? Last week's been rough for a number of reasons. People have lost homes, they've lost relatives, they've lost friends. It's not been an easy week on anyone, okay? But the week doesn't end with loss. Life doesn't end with loss. If you are in Christ, there's always hope, there's always purpose, there's always, like, it gets better. I promise you. I've read this. I know how it turns out. It's a struggle right now. But I want you to know, I'm not minimizing it, okay? It hurts a lot. So before I go any further, we're going to pray again, but I also want to say this. For those who have, you're struggling with something, okay? Whether I know the Delta community is hurting, okay? I get that. I ran into a firefighter friend a couple nights ago, and he said, yeah, I just needed a break for a minute. I was part of the crew that found the lady in the car out in Buck Creek. I mean, this is rough, okay? And I'm not minimizing any of this. But I do want to say this. In front of you are green cards. If there are specific needs that you have because your home has been destroyed, or you've lost, you know, clothes or furniture, or like if there's physical needs you have, if there's financial needs you have, I need you to write down, hey, yeah, I could use some help, okay? I can't promise we're going to be able to help everyone or do all this stuff, but number one, we're going to pray. We're going to lift all this up to the one who can provide everything, okay? So we're just going to say that right up front. But if there is a way for us as a church to help you, we want to know. Nobody's going through any of this alone. If you're part of community, that's part of the reason the church is named what it's named. Okay? You're not alone. And so I want to recognize that right up front. And so before, as I pray, I want you to, like, grab the green card. Yeah, please pray for this family. Pray for me. We lost this. I lost this. I lost this. Write those things down and put them in either of these black boxes during or after the service so that we know, our deacons know, hey, this family needs help. This person needs help. These people need prayer. We can do this, okay? We're going to come together. So we're going to say that. I needed to start with that. Now, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into it, okay? Let's pray. Father, your word says you are near to the brokenhearted, and I fully believe that. It's not an accident that we sang what we sang. It's not an accident that music has a way of reminding us of the hope that we have through Christ. But also, Lord, sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And sometimes the night feels really, really long. And we're just begging for the joy. Lord, whatever it is, we're lifting up the family, the entire Delta community. We're lifting up the Yorktown community, south side of Muncie. There's so much. The Newcastle folks, like there's so much, Lord. But you know, and you're there. You are near to the brokenhearted. Father, may we not just hear that truth because I speak it, but Father, may we receive that truth And Lord, may your Spirit fill this room and fill these people right now. May the peace that passes understanding guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. As through loss and tragedy and all the things, there's a group of people still here singing your praises and opening your word. Lord, bless. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to get right into it. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. If you didn't know, we are in, I think we're past the halfway point now, in 1 Corinthians. We have books, little booklets here, that if you did not get one, I think we have a few left back there. We're going to be, if you're following along in this, we're going to be on page 36 in here, and we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you're looking in the book of 1 Corinthians right here, you will see it says warning against idolatry. And idolatry, an idol, we're just going to define it right up front, is anything that captures the worship, the trust, the love, or the dependence that belongs only to God. Okay, followers of Christ are so susceptible to idolatry. But we have to treasure Christ above every competing affection. So when you hear the word idol, most of the time, things that come to mind are, well, the golden calf, right? Everybody, usually, if you've grown up in church, you think, oh yeah, that's the golden corral. No, golden cow. You think of a carved statue. You think of a pagan temple. Now, thanks to TV, you think American, what? American Idol for the last however many, probably 20 plus years that thing's been on. And a lot of us think, yeah, we don't have a golden calf or carved statues and we don't go to pagan temples. So generally, we're pretty much okay. But the truth is, idolatry is not and never has been about statues. Idolatry is always about misplaced worship. So we're going to read the first 14 verses of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, and we're going to pick this apart and dig in and see what the Lord has for us. I'm going to pray one more time. Father, open hearts and minds, open ears. Bless the reading of your word. Bless the preaching, the teaching of your word. Father, may it do a work in and through each one of these people. We brought a lot of baggage in this morning, Father. May we each lay it down and with fresh ears receive this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud. Now, we hear cloud now, and what are we thinking? Oh, yeah, all the data is stored out in the what? How many of you can actually explain the cloud? Because no one knows. It's just this fuzzy thing, Gary. Nobody knows. He can get all technical on us, but at the end of the day, it's ones and zeros that float around somewhere. That's not the cloud we're talking about here, okay? Our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. If you're a Bible highlighter or underliner, you're going to want to underline or highlight this next sentence. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was, what's it say? Christ. That is a bold statement right there, and it connects a lot to the Old Testament. Verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was what? For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us. It's not just history, it's lessons. You guys have heard the adage, those who don't know history are doomed to what? There's a lot of truth in that. And that's essentially what Paul's saying right here. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happen to them as an example, but they were written down for what? For our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Does that sound familiar? How many of you have heard that one? God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to what? Endure it. Therefore, my beloved, what's the last three words? Flee from idolatry. Let's unpack this a little bit. We need to recognize first, Paul is writing to the church of both Jews and Gentiles, okay? So he uses Old Testament examples with the understanding that a lot of people are going to get this, okay? And he wrote, basically what he's saying is Israel had incredible spiritual privileges. Think about what happened with Israel as they left Egypt. They were led out of Egypt by Moses, came to the Red Sea. What happened? It parted. I heard a pastor one time say, you know, God parted the Red Sea, and some guy stood up and started arguing. He's like, no, that's a misinterpretation. Where Israel crossed was actually through a lot of reeds. It was more like a marsh. You know, it was maybe like knee-deep water, that kind of stuff. And another guy stood up and said, well, praise the Lord. He's like, well, what do you mean? The first guy's like, that's not a miracle. Anybody can walk through that. He's like, praise the Lord. The guy's like, what are you talking about? That's not a miracle. Yes, it is, because God drowned the whole Egyptian army in knee-deep water. Right? But what happened with Israel? God parted the Red Sea. There's a literal wall of water on either side. They crossed on dry ground. They get through. All of their enemies drown. Okay? They keep going. And God provided day after day after day, led them through the whole thing. They had tremendous eyewitness account of miracle after miracle after miracle. They had incredible spiritual privileges. But here's what we need to get from that. Spiritual privileges don't produce faithfulness. I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were all under the cloud. They passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. And with most of them, God was not pleased. Paul's like, they received God's deliverance. They received God's presence. They received God's protection. They received God's provision.
They received God's leadership. They literally had everything, and yet verse 5 says God was not pleased with most of them. And almost an entire generation died in the wilderness. I need you to get this. Do not assume spiritual experiences lead to spiritual maturity. Please hear that. You grew up in church. You were baptized. You take communion every week. You know your Bible. You can spit facts about Jesus and the Word and the Old Testament. Crazy stuff. You serve in ministry. You may be even teaching or leading one of our community groups. You might be a deacon. You might be one of our elders. And none of those things will automatically produce a heart that is devoted to Christ. God doesn't simply want spiritual activity. How many times do we read in the Gospels Jesus calling out the Pharisees? Woe to you Pharisees, your whitewashed tombs, you brood of vipers. They tried to follow the law, follow all the rules down to the very most minute thing. And Jesus was disgusted by it because he doesn't just simply want religious activity. The Lord wants wholehearted devotion. Daily, we need to be searching our hearts. That's why David prayed, "Search me, O God. Try me. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way." That has to be, I don't even know if it's a daily prayer. I think it's sometimes it's an hourly prayer. Because our heart is so prone to wonder. I don't mean wonder like amaze. I mean wonder like follow, go anywhere but toward Jesus. Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But that old hymn also goes on to say, here's my heart, take and seal it. Right? You can be surrounded by the things of God without ever surrendering yourself completely to God. Well, I go to church all the time. You know how many stories I've heard of a pastor who's been in the church, been preaching for years. As an evangelist come in, and the pastor is so worked over by the message, the pastor comes to Christ. Don't for a second think you're beyond or above any of this. You guys have heard me say it 100 times. Going to church no more makes you a Christian than sitting in your garage makes you a car. Right? That's just the way it is. Should we be in church? Yes. If you didn't hear Nick's message last week, go back and listen to it. Phenomenal. So good. But that's the point. What we see, moving on, verses 6 through 11, what we find is that Israel's greatest enemy actually wasn't even Egypt. Israel's greatest enemy was their own heart. Look, 6 through 11 again. Let's read these real quick. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Don't be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We're going to unpack all this. We must not indulge in sexual immorality. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, nor grumble, as some of them did. But these things happened as an example, and they were written down for our instruction. They're not warnings. They're warnings. They're not merely history. The problem is Israel started desiring things that they hadn't been given. and they craved more. And discontentment, there is a holy discontentment, okay? It is, there can be a holy discontentment, but it's far more normal for our discontentment to be out of pride and selfishness. So generally, discontentment is the first step towards idolatry. And sometimes the first step toward adultery. Because sometimes those are one and the same. Paul lists four idols that Israel chased. Okay, number one, we find out they worshiped only what they could see, the golden calf, right? While Moses was literally in the presence of God on the top of Mount Sinai, speaking to God face to face, getting the commandments, where God's writing them down with his hand in tablets of stone, mind-blowing. Israel, instead of waiting patiently and praying for and expectantly looking for Moses to hear what the word of the Lord was, what do we find? Exodus 32, it's not going to be on the screen. We find them growing impatient after everything they've been through. They so easily revert because the human heart is a factory for idols. We can just churn them out left and right. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, Exodus 32:1, instead of waiting on God, they demanded that Aaron do something. We need to worship something. And so Aaron fashioned the golden calf from all the gold jewelry that they brought out of Egypt. And I want you to, there's something really important here in Exodus 32. I'm not reading it, okay, for time's sake. But I am telling you the story. If you look at Exodus 32, the first five verses, the people did not think they were abandoning God altogether. They weren't saying, where's Moses? Where's Yahweh? Why haven't, what? Forget them both. We're going in our own direction. They didn't think they were completely walking away from God at all. Because Aaron actually said in Exodus 32:5, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. While he's building a golden calf for false worship and idolatry against the one true God, he also says, hey, tomorrow is going to be a great holy day for Yahweh. Those two things don't go together, but we try to put them together all the time. You see, we just try to sprinkle a little bit of Jesus on whatever we're doing and think it's going to be okay. Instead of having Christ as first and foremost and completely and utterly preeminent in every area of our lives as best as we possibly can, we go about our day hoping Jesus will bless it. Just like we pour a little seasoning on the burgers before we grill them, just like we pour a little seasoning on the food before we eat it, we try to pour a little Jesus seasoning on our life and think we're going to be all right. Yeah, he's going to bless. I'll just need a little bit more today. What Israel did wasn't pure paganism. It was false worship. And they attempted to worship the Lord God Almighty according to their own imaginations. They attempted to worship the Lord their way instead of how he revealed himself. They tried to redefine worship and what it was. We don't get that opportunity. We don't do that. But that's exactly what idolatry often becomes. Why was it a calf? Like, of all the things, why a cow? Like, that's kind of weird, right? Okay, in Egypt, the bull symbolized strength and fertility and divine power.
which interestingly, if you go to Wall Street, what do you see a big statue of? Big bull. When the market's really firing on all cylinders, what's it called? A bull market. You realize that the enemy, nothing changes, right? The enemy just finds ways to repackage the same things. You get that, right? Nothing changes. There's nothing new under the sun. They just try to find a different way to package it. Israel had spent 400 years surrounded by Egyptian religions. And so when the pressure came, what did they do? They reverted to familiar forms of worship. In other words, their past shaped their temptation. Paul actually quotes Exodus 32:6 in this passage. He says, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, the word play, it's not like they got out the big red rubber balls and started playing dodgeball. Okay? That's not the play that is connotated here. The word play is not innocent recreation. It implies completely and utterly chaotic, wild celebration, including sexual immorality. And we need to understand this, that idolatry never stays purely theological. Okay? It always becomes a moral or immoral issue. And so let me tell you what the path of idolatry always is. It's the same thing every time. We always reorder worship. We don't have Jesus at the top as the one and only. We reorder worship, and then we rewrite the Bible. Did God really say? And when we start rewriting the Bible enough, we eventually reject Jesus. And so if we, over time, as we reorder worship and we rewrite the Bible and we reject Jesus, what happens next is most remove their pants. And all kinds of problems continue to arise. It's what always happens. Idolatry isn't merely worshiping another god. It's worshiping God on our own terms. It's been a lot of years since somebody said this to me. But early on, I would get comments about how our... Pastor, let me tell you how worship was this morning. Let me tell you what I thought of worship. And sometimes it'd be like, man, worship was fantastic. And other times it'd be like, I didn't care for worship today. And you know the response, right? I don't care. We weren't worshiping you. Don't care. It's not about you in any way, shape, or form. But a lot of people think, no, I'm going to worship God on my terms. No. We worship God on His terms, according to His word. That's what we do. Idolatry exchanges God's revelation for our own preference. We still create golden calves. They're just not statues. We create different versions of Jesus. That's what we do now. That's our thing. We create a version of Jesus that requires no repentance. Jesus is love. And love is love. And everyone deserves love. And we elevate one aspect of Christ so high that we remove all of the other aspects. And so we create a version of Jesus that requires no repentance. We create a version of Jesus that never confronts sin. We know it's sin. It's like, we'll let somebody else deal with it. I don't think Jesus would say anything. I disagree. We create a version of Jesus who exists to make us happy. I'm not happy in my job. I'm not happy in my life. I'm not happy in my marriage. I'm not happy with my friends. I'm not happy. I'm not happy. I'm not happy. And I deserve to be happy. Happy, happy, happy. Essentially, what we do is we create a Jesus made in our image instead of recognizing that we are made in His image. And that changes everything. Paul continues, not only did they worship only what they could see, they pursued pleasure above holiness. And Paul, in this instance, references back to Numbers 25, where Israel is camped out in the plains of Moab, outside of the Promised Land. And all the Moabite women invited the Israelite men to all their pagan feasts. And within those pagan feasts, obviously, steaks on the grill, you know, whole hog in the ground, like there's a lot of food and it's really tasty. But not only are there tons of lots to eat, but there's ritual prostitution. It says, Numbers 25 says, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab, and they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. There was immorality first, and then there was idolatry second, or perhaps both simultaneously. And throughout Scripture, those two sins are back to back, always. They're hardly ever separated, okay? Because both immorality and idolatry reject God's authority. Who sits on the throne of your heart and your mind? You or Jesus? Do you live to make you happy, or do you live to make Jesus happy? That's the question you have to ask yourself. Who sits on the throne? Sexual immorality says, I'm going to define sexuality. Does that sound familiar today? You can't define anything. The WNBA can no longer define what W means. That's insane. And quite frankly, it's unbelievably offensive, as it should be. Sexual immorality says, I define sexuality. Idolatry says, I define worship. And both of those things put you on the throne instead of God. And Romans chapter 1 follows the exact same thing. People reject God. They traded in worship of the Creator to worship of created things. And then what happens next? Sexual confusion follows. Wrong worship always produces wrong living. And whatever worship gets distorted, morality follows, okay? Because our theology always shapes our ethics. That's a message in itself, and I'm trying not to keep preaching that one, so we're going to keep going. Verse 9, they tested Christ, the third idol that Israel did. Okay, they tested Christ. It says, we must not put Christ to the test. And what Paul was referencing was the bronze serpent back in Numbers 21. Israel had grown impatient. Again, shocking. It's a trend with them, okay? They complained against God again. Surprising. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die, the Bible says. Even they even despised the food that God provided for them every morning. Like, oh, manna again? Seriously? Pass the ketchup. This is getting gross. It's free. And it's in abundance. All you can eat. Shut up. Be thankful. That's what we say to them. But what do we say to us? Because we're the same way. We complain about all the things. We see all the things that we don't have. And we start feeling like, oh, poor me. I wish I had. I wish I had. I want this. I want this. I wish. I want. I want. Instead of saying, Lord, thank you. Thank you. So because Israel continued to complain,
They complained about everything. God sent fiery serpents. Many died. When they repented, God instructed Moses to lift the bronze serpent up. What did they have to do to be healed from the bites of the serpents that was literally poisoning them? If they were going to be healed from that, what did they have to do? Anybody know? Look at the bronze. Moses put this massive bronze serpent up on a cross, okay? Which is an interesting study of medicine and how some of the medical symbols we have today, there's a reason, okay? But standing up there, all you have to do in faith, look at that. In faith, look at what has been lifted up. Everyone who looked in faith lived. But it says many died. And as much as I want to say, what were they thinking? We're the same way. We're the same way. Why does Paul say Christ there? When he talks about the serpent in the Old Testament, why does he say they were rejecting Christ? They were testing Christ, rather. This is one of the strongest statements about Christ's deity in the entire chapter. Paul doesn't say they tested God. Okay? It says they tested Christ. And Paul identifies Christ as the divine presence accompanying Israel throughout the wilderness. We read that in verse 4, chapter 10, verse 4. It says, the rock was Christ. That's crazy. That's cool. We need to know that. That's theological knowledge. We need to. So when we go back and read that, we're like, oh, they're rejecting Christ. A lot of people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they're not the same person. Jesus didn't show up until Bethlehem. That's bad theology. And it's not right. Okay? At all. Christ was literally there, his presence with them the whole time. Jesus didn't begin existing in Bethlehem. The eternal Son was already active among his covenant people in Exodus and far back, far much farther back than that, okay? Jesus himself identifies the bronze serpent as a picture of his own crucifixion in John 3. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He's literally foreshadowing his own death. And the serpent becomes a type of Christ because those who looked in faith lived. When Paul says they tested Christ, here's what he means. Okay? He was demanding, the people were demanding that God prove himself to us on our terms. If you are the Christ, if you are who you say you are, then do this sign. If we still shake our fist at heaven today, if you are up there, if you are out there, if you hear me, then fix this situation. Otherwise, I reject you. That's not how any of this works. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees and to the people who kept demanding a sign, he's like, there's only one sign that's going to be given to you, and it's a sign of Jonah. He said, an evil and adulterous generation demands a sign. Unbelief demands signs. Faith trusts. The fourth form of idolatry that Paul lists, it says they grumbled against God's goodness. Paul probably has multiple incidents in mind. Israel refused to enter Canaan in Numbers 14. There was Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16. What's the big deal with complaining? That's essentially the question. They were grumbling, complaining, complaining, grumble, grumble, grumble. Because we often minimize complaining. Well, just get it out. You know, just complain and just word vomit all over somebody and everybody, whatever. Just get it out and you'll be okay. Just let all the complaining out. We minimize it, but Scripture never does. Complaining is rarely about circumstances. Complaining is actually questioning. It's you questioning God's goodness. That's what complaining actually is. Because every complaint subtly says, God, I think you screwed up here. You messed this one up. That's why it's serious, because it questions God's wisdom. It questions God's love. It questions God's sovereignty. That's why Paul says in Philippians 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Israel grumbled in the wilderness. Jesus trusted the Father in the wilderness. And essentially, because Paul lists all these different forms of idolatry in these few verses, I think that progression is intentional. Because it kind of builds on one another. They're not necessarily isolated sins. It's actually a downward spiral. Because it starts with idolatry, where the worship becomes distorted, and then it moves to sexual immorality, where moral compromise follows false worship, right? Then it gets to testing Christ, and that pride begins demanding from God that He conform to our expectations and not the other way around. And then it winds up with grumbling, which is a heart openly questioning God's goodness. That's the path every time. That's the anatomy of a wandering heart. James 1 describes it in this way: desire gives birth to sin. And sin brings forth what? Death. Now, let's contrast Christ with Israel. Israel worshiped a golden calf. Jesus worshiped the Father alone. Israel pursued sinful pleasure. Jesus lived in perfect holiness. Israel tested God repeatedly. Jesus refused to test God when he was tempted in the wilderness. Israel grumbled against God's provision. Jesus submitted to the Father's will, even death on a cross. And what we have there is a perfect picture of where we are and what Christ did and how we can strive to be like Him. The sermon isn't like, it's not, don't be like Israel. Okay? That's not what I'm trying to say. What I'm trying to say is follow the one who succeeded where Israel failed. Every time when Jesus invited somebody to learn from Him, He used two words: follow Me. And that's the formal invitation of a rabbi to a student. Guys, we should be following Jesus so closely. I didn't say we are. I said we should be. That the dirt from His sandals gets all over our clothes. You ever followed somebody, like when you, especially with all the rain, if you're out on the interstate, I hate following semi-trucks, right? Because the spray is just, it's so frustrating. You can't see anything. What's that usually mean? I'm following too closely. If I have a passenger, she often reminds me of that. You're following too closely. Usually with white knuckles, and she starts pressing her brake. We should be following Christ that closely. Instead of just sprinkling some Jesus on our day. See, idolatry begins when we trust in God's gifts more than we trust in God Himself. So what did I say an idol was? Who wrote it down? Nobody. Okay. So an idol is anything that receives trust and love, identity, security, hope, or worship. It belongs only to God. So what are some idols that we have today? You all have one in your pocket or your purse, I promise. And if you don't, you're sweating because you can't find it. How many of you lost your Bible a week ago and you didn't even know it? You don't know where your Bible is, but you can't go an hour without the phone. That's rough. Is technology evil? No. Technology is a fantastic tool. Okay? The problem is many of us reach for our phones before we seek the Lord. We ask Google and ChatGPT and Claude before we ask the Lord. Our possessions can become idols. Our homes, our cars, the boats, which this week could actually go in the place of cars. Is there anything wrong with having a boat? Anything wrong with having a house, having a nice house? Is there anything wrong? No. The issue becomes when they begin defining us, right? Examples, our phones, our possessions, our children. Wonderful gifts. These are all gifts, right? Phones, nice gift, good tool. House, car, boat, whatever, nice. Use it, but don't let it define you. Children, wonderful gifts, but sometimes parents can begin worshiping their achievements instead of raising worshipers. Push hard to win the next game. Get the next medal. Get the next ribbon. Get the better tie, whatever it is. There's nothing wrong with those things. In fact, we just read in a previous chapter, Paul talks about athleticism. Competition's great and good, but don't let it define you. And don't let it take the place of the Lord in your heart of worship. Identity can become wrapped up in our kids' accomplishments. And I said, sports, wonderful gifts, right? We're getting into college football season's almost ready to kick off. Roll Tide. The rest of you, I'm the one with the microphone. We're cheering on God's team. You get the joke, right? But when our emotional well-being, okay, when our emotional well-being rises and falls more over Saturday's results than Sunday's worship, there's a problem. There's a problem there, okay? I think perhaps America's greatest idol is ourselves, what we see in the mirror, because everything revolves around my happiness. Everything revolves around my truth. Everything revolves around my fulfillment. And the gospel says, deny yourself, follow Christ. The last one is a harder one to see for a lot of people, but a modern idol nonetheless. It's called ministry. And it should convict our elders, our deacons, because it is possible to become so busy serving Jesus that we slowly stop enjoying Jesus. You can love preaching more than you love Christ. Toward the end of his life, a reporter asked Billy Graham, do you have any regrets? Billy Graham, right? Do you have any regrets? He said, yeah, I have a big one. I wish I would have preached less and studied more. What? What? How many hundreds of thousands or millions came to Christ because of Billy Graham? And he's like, yeah, I did that out of order. You can love preaching more than you love Christ. You can love leading more than you love Christ. You can love building a church more than you love Christ. But Jesus must always remain greater than the ministry he has given us. Here's what I'm saying. When a good thing, now, this is a fast forward from Nick last week, right? There's good things and there's better things, right? The better thing, it's not that we're doing bad things, but are we doing the better thing? That's in general. But now if you take a good thing and you elevate it to a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. You take a good thing, ministry, you elevate it to a God thing, that it starts defining you, it's a bad thing. You take a good thing, your children, most of the time. You elevate it, and you begin worshiping your children, and you begin pouring everything you've got into their achievements and bragging on all that stuff. It becomes a God thing. Now it's a bad thing. Paul goes on in verse 12. He says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And he's warning the Corinthians, if you think, oh, no, I'm above all this. You're already on the path down. That's what he's saying. Every idol begins with misplaced confidence. No one drifts into idolatry overnight. It's a slow fade. It happens one small compromise at a time. And what you find is the most spiritually mature, the strongest believers are the ones who are most aware of how much they still need God's grace. And Paul finishes up, or we're finishing this passage, verses 13 and 14. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he also provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in all Scripture. It does not, how many of you have heard, God will never give you more than you can handle? Lies. That's a lie. Okay? It does not say God's not going to give you more than you can handle. Life will absolutely give you more than you can handle. We've seen it this week. That's why we need Christ. This promise is different. God never allows temptation without providing a path of obedience. That's what we're saying. Every time you're tempted to go back to that way, every time you're tempted to go back to that person, every time you're tempted to go back there, if you're following Christ, there is another way. There's always another way. You got to find it. And if you're following Christ closely, you'll clearly see it every time. Which makes, how many of you, let's just be completely transparent, okay? My hand's already up. How many of you, before you say it, before you do it, before you sin, you know what you should be doing? You have that, just that quick thoughts like, I shouldn't do this. I should go do this. Oh, I should do this. Oh, I shouldn't say this. But you have that moment. How many have it? And then how many ignore that and go do it anyway? Every one of you just testified to the truth of that verse. I see it. I know it. I just completely and utterly reject Christ. I completely and utterly reject God's way, God's word. I reject it all for myself. Welcome to idolatry. That's why we need Christ. And Paul's final command is completely different. He doesn't say fight idolatry. He doesn't say manage it. He doesn't say you can handle it. He says run. Joseph fled. Jesus resisted with Scripture. Daniel refused the king's food. Faithfulness often looks like walking away. Israel entered the wilderness. Jesus entered the wilderness. Israel was tested. Jesus was tested. Israel failed. Jesus remained faithful. Israel worshiped the gifts. Jesus worshiped the Father. Our hope is in the one who perfectly resisted every temptation on our behalf and now lives within us through his Spirit. Idolatry is not bowing before a statue. It happens every time something becomes more important to you than Jesus. So what occupies your thoughts? What occupies your emotions? What are you most afraid of losing? Let that sit for a second. We're going to let that one just simmer. What are you most afraid of losing? What do you sacrifice your time for? What do you run to when life falls apart? If you answer those questions honestly, you just realize which gods you're worshiping besides Jesus. Jesus didn't die to remove idols from your hands. He died to reclaim your heart. And so my call to you is to repent from the idols that you didn't even realize you have, maybe until right now. When a good thing becomes a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. But when Jesus remains the greatest thing, everything else finds a good place. Let's pray. Father, there's still a lot. There's a lot of grief. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of confusion from the events of this week. And Lord, I feel like, did this message just pile on top of that? I don't know. But I preached what you called us to preach. And I preached what we needed to hear. Lord, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Take our hearts of stone. Remove them from us and give us a heart of flesh that desires you, that worships you and you alone, that seeks you out hourly because we need you every hour. Lord, as we consider all of this, Father, may we run to Jesus. And keep our eyes fixed on Him, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Lord, bless this time and these people. In Jesus' name, amen.